recently about a young preacher who stood up before his congregation. He said, "Before I speak to you, I want to say a few words." Now, we appreciated the ministry this morning, the helpful, hearty ministry, and God has been speaking to our hearts. We had a little ministry along the lines of loving warning as to some of the innovations occurring today. We're not going to mention, we need to be very, very careful. We hear much about revival and renewal, which we so desire in God's way. I think it was Dr. Tozer that said, revival begins with a broken heart, wet eyes, and bent knees. And Dr. Tozer also made the statement in one of his books, if we continue the way we are, we'll soon organize God out of business. Now, we don't want to do that, so we need to be very, very careful, and we speak very lovingly. So we need, as Paul gave the ministry of warning, and we had good ministry this morning. I rather envy my dear brethren who stand up and speak so softly and slowly. I was told last night that I was going far too fast, at a fast rate. Well, that's true. We don't argue that point, you know. Brother Paul Plouvel, that some of you knew, and I were preaching in East Orange, New Jersey years ago, and a brother took us out for lunch. He says, "You two boys remind me of a boy learning to ride his bicycle." We said, "What do you mean?" He says, "If he doesn't pedal fast enough, he'll fall off." Well, that was just right. But after about 60 years in speaking, it's pretty hard to change, isn't it? We heard this morning about a dog. You can't teach a dog new tricks. I suppose if I were starting out today, some of my brethren would get me to some kind of a school to take a course in public speaking, but it's too late for that now. So we'll do the best we can, and you do your best. Sometimes we get so much in our mind and don't want to go over time. I was telling my brother this afternoon that Mr. Spurgeon advised his scholars, when you stand up to speak, he said, be simple and be sincere and be seated. Three good rules to be a successful preacher. The first two are not too hard, sometimes the latter one is. And our brethren have been very considerate of time. Now let us turn this afternoon to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19, please. And we shall read verse 38 of John's Gospel, chapter 19. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. We would like to follow our ministry of last evening when we spoke on the garden of Gethsemane, and this afternoon we would like to speak on the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, a very, very important message in the Word of God, the burial of Christ. And here also in John 19 we have a garden associated with a grave. The grave and the garden, contrasting symbols that we find in John's Gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his burial, you know. In Matthew 26, he said, "For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Mark 14, "She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying." John 12 and 7, "Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." And John 19 here, "There laid they Jesus, they laid him in a sepulcher." And we read in Matthew in his own new tomb. Now these are references to the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. But possibly, I want to be careful, there's only one distinct historical reference, and that is 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried, and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. The burial of Christ is very, very important. We dare not minimize the importance of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but the burial is the integral, is the necessary link. Burial follows death. Resurrection follows burial. Resurrection does not follow death. Burial is in between. So the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ is a very, very important theme in the Scriptures. So last evening we considered the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, Gethsemane, on his way to Calvary, and now Calvary is past, and he's laid in Joseph's new tomb, and then of course came the resurrection day. And so the burial of Christ is a very important theme in the Word of God. The order is the tree, the tomb, and the throne. The tree, where he died in Calvary, the tomb where he was buried, and the throne. Thank God the tree is empty. Cross is past. The tomb is empty, but the throne is filled, and we love to sing, he fills the throne above. He fills it without wrong. The object of his Father's love, the theme of angels' song. And so our subject is the burial of our Lord Jesus. There's the threefold mention of the grave in the New Testament. In John chapter 11, you have the grave and the groaning. The Lord groaned at the grave of Lazarus when Lazarus died and was buried, but thank God he was raised. Here in John 19, the grave and the garden. But 1 Corinthians 15, the grave and the glory, when we sing, O death, what is thy sting? O grave, what is thy victory? And so the burial of Christ is a very important part of the gospel. Connecting link, we say, between death and resurrection. Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we shall consider, which would be a complete paradox of the unsaved, the glories of the grave this afternoon. The glories of the grave. We don't usually associate the grave with glory. We associate it with gloom. But here we see the glories of the grave. I think, first of all, of the glory of the prophetic word, for we have the grave mentioned in the Old Testament. Psalm 16, the Messianic Psalm, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In Genesis 3, we have a picture of burial and resurrection. On the third day, the barren earth emerged from its watery grave, and the barren earth was clothed with vegetable life. We think of Leviticus chapter 6, concerning the priest in connection with the sin offering. He shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp into a clean place. The ashes were carried forth without the camp into a clean place, and the Lord was buried, of course, in a clean place. We think of the prophetic utterance in Psalm Isaiah 53, quoting another translation, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich he was buried. There's a very important reference in Deuteronomy chapter 21. We learn that the one who was publicly exposed as a curse was viewed as a defilement to the land. It was with this in mind that the Jews were anxious that the body of Christ might not remain in the cross on the Sabbath day. When that body, way back in Deuteronomy, was nailed to the tree, that body, which is looked upon as a defilement to the land, a curse could not remain upon that tree overnight. And so we think of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We ought to be careful in our statements. As having been identified with sin and the curse, shall we say, vicariously, the burial of Christ was necessary that that condition in which he was made sin might pass completely out of sight. Death did not do that. The burial did. The burial of Christ was necessary, I say, so that very condition in which Christ vicariously was made sin, was done away with, was put completely out of sight. As long as Christ was on the cross, he was, I use my word again, vicariously in the place of sin and the curse. His death did not remove him from that position, but his burial did, and he never reappeared in that condition in which he was made sin when he hung upon the cross as a victim dying for our sins. We heard about Jonah this morning. You know these words, as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. So much for the glory of the prophetic word, the burial fulfilled all that. Now we think as well of the glory of the pathway. The Lord Jesus went all the way. Had the Lord Jesus only gone to the cross and not to the grave, you and I as his people would be called upon to take a step which the Lord had not taken. But when he put forth his own, he goes before, he took that last step. Some time ago in Rhode Island, I had a funeral, rather a sad funeral. And I saw the dear brother whose wife was laid away, weeping as his heart would break. I put my arm around him. And I knew him very well. I said, my dear brother John, have you realized that your dear one is just going the same way the Lord went. The Lord went into the grave, you know. He came forth from the grave. And your beloved one is taking that same step, following in the footsteps of the Lord. He said, I never thought of that before. So the Lord went all the way, not only to the cross, to the bitter cross, but went to the grave and destroyed the power of the grave. And when you and I are called upon to go that way, we tread but the path that our Master has trod, and we follow the Lord Jesus Christ all the way, not only to death, but to the grave. And so we think of that pathway. He went all the way. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He's in glory, where our sins no more can rise. Again, as we noticed last night, I would think of the glory of the partnership here. There was two men, Nicodemus and Joseph, who were privileged to share in that burial. They brought ointment, expecting to preserve that body for a long, long time, having lost the realization he was going to rise again. But God used those two men at the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Joseph. In the Word of God, we are told, it is written, he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Now I ask you, was Joseph a timid secret disciple? When the time came, he went boldly unto Pilate and demanded the body of Jesus. We've been hearing about Mr. Vine's excellent book, The Dictionary of Words. And in his dictionary, the word is secretly, having been hidden. Secret, having been hidden. And Mr. Bonner translates it, secreted or forced to hide. When the Lord Jesus died, Joseph was hidden. He was secreted, not secret, but secreted, forced to hide. Otherwise, he would have missed the privilege of burying the Lord Jesus. He might have been arrested and put to death. But he was a secreted disciple. You can accept that if you want, if not, reject it. I'm clear about that. He was a secreted disciple. He was forced to hide, having been hidden, lest he would miss the great privilege of burying the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the time came, then he boldly went into Pilate and demanded the body of Jesus. So let's not call him a secret disciple. But if you disagree with me, it's all right. He loved the Lord. He was a bold man. I repeat myself. He was secreted. He was forced to hide, having been hidden. The question is asked, did Joseph prepare that tomb for himself or for the Lord? Again, we cannot be dogmatic. We dare not be. We wonder why a man living in Arimathea would prepare a tomb some 35 or 40 miles away. Why did he prepare that tomb in Jerusalem? I wonder, he looked forward to the kingdom of God. He knew the Lord Jesus. I would wonder if perhaps he did not prepare that tomb for the Lord to be buried in. His language would be, Lord, the price of this tomb is nothing compared to the price thou dost pay for me in dying on the cross. All that I have is thine, Lord. And he gave it to the Lord Jesus. He gave it his best. And the Lord used these two men, the burial of his dear son. God used a Joseph at the birth of Christ. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes when he was born. I wonder who did the wrapping. Would you think that Joseph did the wrapping when Christ was born? He might have done the wrapping. He wrapped him in swaddling clothes. So God used a poor Joseph at birth and a rich Joseph at death. And God can use one that's dedicated to himself, that's willing to be used of the Lord, whether poor or rich. And God used these men. They weren't altogether correct. Many years ago at a Detroit conference in 1936, I heard our dear brother, beloved brother W.J. McClure speak. We were trained and tutored on those men in the early days, how we appreciate them. Mr. W.J. McClure, Mr. T.D.W. Muir, Mr. Charlie Ross, and other men of God, we sat down to their teaching. And it was a blessing to us. And he spoke about these two men. He says they weren't the most intelligent men. They didn't know the Lord was going to rise again. So on and so forth. But he said, I would rather have less intelligence and more love. I hear the old man saying that yet. The dear brother with the white beard. I would rather have less intelligence and more love to the Lord Jesus Christ. These men loved the Lord. They weren't exactly right, you know, in their apprehension at that time. I remember years ago, I won't mention the city up in New England, I was just a young man. I got up at the Lord's Supper to pray, and I made a statement. It wasn't just correct. I spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was once a man of eternal joy in heaven, became a man of sorrows, and a dear brother tackled me after the meeting very roughly. He says, you were wrong this morning. He said, the Lord wasn't a man before he came into the world. Well, I knew that. But I think perhaps I enjoyed the Lord more than he did that day. he very roughly tackled me for making that little statement. And I guess I was wrong doctrinally, theologically, but the Lord knew what we meant. You young brethren, get up to pray. Don't worry, the Lord knows what you mean. If you make a little mistake, get up anyway. And the Lord will accept your praise, your thanksgiving. Anyway, these men, I say, they were a little wrong in their apprehension and their knowledge, but they had love. Now, we're not despising knowledge. God doesn't want us to be ignorant. I read the other day about a man, and he was thanking God for his ignorance. He was talking about ignorance. God used ignorant people, and finally, he got very forcible. He said, very vehement, he says, I thank God for my ignorance. A young man was thanking God for his ignorance, and an older man in the audience stood up. He said, my young man, did I hear you thank God for your ignorance? He says, yes, I thank God for my ignorance. Well, he says, you have much to be thankful for. Now, maybe we shouldn't tell these incidents, but anyway, that was true. And the Lord doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to be intelligent in the Scriptures. But I say, as our dear brother McClure said, he said, I'd rather be less intelligent and have love to the Lord Jesus. And if these men made a mistake in their embalming, they loved the Lord, and Joseph loved the Lord. And he was buried, and of course he was buried in the tomb, and he rose again. So much for the glory of the partnership. They were allowed that privilege. Now I think of the glory of that blessed person. I think of the glory of his purity. He was not thrown to the potter's field to lie in dust and corruption. Him whom God raised from the dead saw no corruption. God saw to that. He was laid in a new tomb where never a man before was laid. The glory of his purity was maintained in burial. He saw no corruption. The glory of his preeminence. He was in a tomb where never a man before had laid. When he rode in on the beast, he rode on a beast upon which never a man before had ridden. And now in the tomb, he was in a tomb where never a man before had laid. In all things he might have the preeminence. And his purity was maintained. Him whom God raised from the dead saw no corruption. Think of the glory of his permanence. He who was the rock of ages was laid in the rock-hewn tomb, not in the dust of corruption, but in the rock-hewn tomb. And we sing, the rock of ages must endure. How fitting it was that the Lord Jesus, the Eternal One, was laid in the rock-hewn tomb. The glory of his purity, his preeminence, and his permanence. And we also notice the glory of his almighty power. He rose again. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose. And so we see these glories connection with the grave of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the glory of his full provision. He died for our sins. He was buried, he rose again. And the word is, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The burial, the resurrection of Christ was proof that the debt was paid. Sometimes in speaking to young believers, we tell a story of a dear Christian woman. She had a very ungodly, wild husband. He was constantly getting in, put into jail for drunkenness and other crimes. And with her meager belongings, she'd go down and bail him out of the prison of the city jail. One time he was arrested for something a little more serious and put into jail for a longer term. And she received the news, and she dug into her meager nest there, and she went down and she paid a heavier fine. And out he came, and they started to walk home, and of course she always preached to him. All of a sudden she thought, well, I didn't get my receipt for this payment, for this fine. She went back to the presiding officer of the judge, said, sir, I didn't get my receipt. He says, lady, you don't need a receipt. He says, you got your receipt with him. Take him and go home. The fact that her husband was released was the proof the debt was paid. And the fact that Christ was released from the grave and he died and rose again was the proof that the sin question was settled. Settled forever. Sin's tremendous claim. Glory to Jesus. Blessed be his name. And so we see these glorious connection with the Lord Jesus. And we'll talk shortly on the glory of the prospect, what follows the resurrection. Now, we mentioned last night in John's Gospel, we have contrasting symbols. We have in chapter 2, the water and the wine, and chapter 4, the water pot and the well. For instance, in chapter 13, the water and the towel. Chapter 15, the vine and the branches. Chapter 18, we noticed last night, the sword and the cup. Chapter 19, the blood and the water. And here before us now, the grave and the garden. Of course, chapter 21, the bread and the fish. So we have these lovely contrasting symbols, very suggestive in John's gospel. Now, the grave and the garden are linked together. We read here, they laid him in a grave, in a sepulcher, and it says in the place where Jesus was where he was crucified, verse 41, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, the garden and the grave. The garden, the grave speaks of death. The garden is life. The grave implies darkness. The garden is light. The grave would teach us bondage. The grave is bondage. The garden is liberty. The grave is despair. The garden is hope. Grave is always associated with sorrow. The garden is joy. The grave is gloom. The garden is glory. So we have the grave and the garden. Now there are several things here very noticeable. We think of Christ's provision, the sin question settled. When he died on the cross, we sing, settled forever, sin's tremendous claim, glory to Jesus, blessed be his name. A picture, you see, of conversion. When you and I trust Christ, we pass from darkness to light. From darkness to light, from death to life. I had that experience over 65 years ago as a lad up in Connecticut when I passed from death to life, from darkness to light. In other words, I went symbolically from the grave to the garden before God saved me or saved us. We were, as it were, in a symbolic, a moral grave, a spiritual grave. All hope was gone, if you will. We wandered on in the darkness. We seen not a ray of light could I see. But when we were saved, why, the grave became a garden of light and hope and liberty. Then we see here that not only our sins were put away, buried by Christ, but that also self was buried. The self question is settled. And so we drop as a corn of wheat into the ground and die, and there's fruit, except the corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, bringeth forth much fruit. Well, that's what you have in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 begins with death and burial, the grave, baptism. What's later in Romans chapter 6? Fruit unto holiness. Romans 6 begins with the grave and ends with the garden. If there's no grave experience in our life, believer, dear Christians, there's going to be no garden experience. No fruit without death. How true that is. To realize we've died with Christ. Symbolically in baptism, we're buried with Christ. And let us remember that baptism is very, very, very important. It's being set aside today as of no importance. It's very important, you know. One of our old preachers in this country, Mr. David Oliver, was speaking on a certain occasion. And a young lady came up to him and she enjoyed his message. Oh, she said, Mr. Oliver, I enjoyed your message. He says, you know, I love the Lord so much. And she did. And, yes, she said, I could go through fire and water for him. He says, have you been baptized? She said, no. Well, he says, try the water first. Now, that was his way of putting it, you see. And it's very important. It's very essential. It's not optional. It's very vital in the Christian life. And I say, if there's no burial with Christ and association with Christ, there'll be no fruit to the praise and honor of his glory. If there's no grave, there's no garden. You see the point here in symbolic terms. Now, many of God's people along the journey, if you will, are lying in spiritual, moral grave. Not actual graves, but they're in graves of darkness and despair and sorrow and bereavement and trial and this and that, and they're wondering why this has happened. I'll tell you, as we travel around today, God's people are carrying heavy burdens in their heart, and bitter tears are being shed, and there's much sorrow, and we need to have a sympathetic ear and a sympathetic heart for the people of God. And you know, sometimes when you visit God's, your children in sorrow, you hardly know what to say. But sometimes you don't know what to say, it's just better to be silent. I think of those comforters who came to Job. You know what it says? It says, for 7 days they didn't say a word. Someone said it would have been better if they left after 7 days. When they started to talk, they made a mess of things. Sometimes you don't know what to say, you just shake the hand and let a tear fall. And you're a silent comforter, and that's very much appreciated. But speaking on symbolic terms and the moral sense of the word, many of God's dear children are lying in graves today, a grave experience. But the Lord is able to change that grave into a garden. May I tell an incident Some years ago, again mentioning a young man you knew very well, our fellow laborer for years, Mr. Paul Plubel, who was called home at the age of 38. We were preaching the gospel in a city in northern Ontario. We were there for 6 weeks of gospel meetings. That sounds strange today, but that was our usual custom for years. 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 weeks of meetings, and God was working and souls were saved. This is the secret of church planting. Going out with the gospel, pounding on doors, getting sinners out to hear the gospel, seeing sinners weeping their way to Calvary and getting saved. The seed is planted, you see, the gospel seed, that's the planting. And anyway, number were saved. Amongst them, a British war bride. Her husband was over in Britain during the war, and unfortunately he was away from the Lord and hadn't told her about his salvation. Brought her back to Canada. She came out to the meeting. Cynthia was her name. They just had a little son, David, 10 months of age. And one night she got saved, truly saved, a very sweet conversion. She had never heard the gospel before. Her husband broke down and confessed to her his sin and not witnessing to her, and he was restored. However, we went to see her the next day. And when she came to the door, she looked very sad. We wondered, why? Is she really saved? Oh, yes, she was. Are you really saved, Cynthia? Yes, I really trusted Christ. But she said, my little boy is very sick. Little David, 10 months, their first child. She said, will you men go back and look at my little boy? Well, we weren't doctors. We're not doctors. But we said, yes, we'll go back and take a look. And we could see very well he was very, very sick. The next morning, he was taken down to a little clinic in the town of Midland, Ontario. And we went down early in the morning, and the doctor took us aside. We knew the doctor well. He's a gentleman. This little baby, this little boy is very, very sick. I don't know whether I can do much or not. I'll do my best. His dear mother, Cynthia, who had been saved just 2 days before, had been up all night. She was very weary, worn, exhausted. We said, now look, Cynthia, you go across the room and get a cup of coffee, and we'll stay here with David till you get back. She said, well, maybe I will. She went across the street. She was hardly gone till the doctor called us into the rear. He said, gentlemen, the little boy is gone, died. I couldn't save him. It was very sad to break the news to that dear mother, her first child, newly saved. Very hard to break the news. In a night or two, we sat in a little undertaker parlor in that little town, sat down beside this dear bereaved mother. I'll never forget it. She said, Mr. Rieger, will you read to me about the coming of the Lord? She said, I just heard today for the first time, think of it, for the first time that the Lord Jesus is coming back again. And so it was quite an experience. We have stood up before hundreds, literally, and preached on the theme of the coming of the Lord, but it was different that night, sitting down beside the bereaved mother and reading the scriptures about the coming of the Lord. And oh, what a comfort it was to that mother. The next day, a very cold winter's day in Midland, the ground could not be open. We took our little boy to the building, and we had our little service. We were walking down from the service. I said, Cynthia, dear, the Lord has allowed you a real sorrow in your early Christian life. She said, yes, he has. But she says, best of all, the Lord is coming. I'm going to see David again. What happened? Why did he tell that story? The grave was turned to a garden. The grave was turned to a garden. When we bring Christ into the picture, the grave is turned into a garden. And so, the grave and the garden, and then the glorious prospect in this truth of the burial. Soon every grave shall be turned into a garden, every grave open. The darkness and despair of death and separation will be over. All raised to meet the Lord, to dwell in that eternal garden above in that eternal paradise. And there'll be no graves in heaven. In Revelation 21, there are 4 things mentioned there that shall cease. Death, sorrow, pain, and tears. No tears yonder. No sorrow yonder. The grave will not be in our vocabulary in heaven. The graves will be past and past forever. And no longer the grave, but the eternal garden in the glory above, that eternal paradise in heaven, for the flowers never cease to bloom, and the trees shall be for the healing of the nations forever. What a glorious garden heaven will be, what a glorious paradise, and all sorrow shall be ended when we get home. Some time ago, May and I were visiting a dear brother near Philadelphia. He was very sick. We realized that we went up to see him. We felt we should go. We went to see him this evening. Some of you in the audience today know who I'm talking about, Jim. And Jim Cooper. And we sat down for a while to visit with Jim. And all of a sudden he began to sigh and to groan. He said, "Excuse me, I feel very sick." He went into the next room, to the bedroom, and we heard the groaning. He had taken a heart attack. We got him into an easy chair, and with our arm around him, he died. He passed away. For a moment, it was a grave for his dear wife and his family. Just as he did so, as he breathed his last, there was a tear right here. And Sarah said, "Look, Gordon, there's a tear in his eye." I said, "Yes, Sarah, and that will be the last. God has fixed the happy day when the last tear shall dim our eyes. He shall wipe those tears away with our hearts with glad surprise. All tears, all sorrow, all death, all graves will be over. And I say we'll be in that eternal garden above where death and the grave shall be no more." And so the burial of Christ, thank God that Christ was buried. The tree is past, the tomb is past, and he fills the throne. But may the Lord bless these few thoughts in the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Died for our sins, buried and rose again. Our sins are gone, gone forever. The sin question is settled. The salvation question is settled. The self question is settled. The sorrow question is settled. And our eternal prospect is to be where grave shall be no more. Death and darkness in the tomb, pain is only till he come. We go to that grave and we sing, "When the weary ones we love enter on their rest above, when their words of love and cheer fall no longer on our ear, hush, be every murmur dumb, it is only till he come." Lord bless our little message on the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again, the one whose face we soon shall see. Heaven is a tearless country, a tireless country, a timeless country, and a tombless country. All death and sorrow and graves past in the garden of God's glory above for all eternity. The Lord blesses and blesses in the burial, the grave, and the garden. Amen.